I'd like to start by turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We looked last time, which was 2 weeks ago, at the finishing of the building of the temple and the start, really, of the dedication. Once at the end of chapter 5, there's the great celebration and the blessing that God gives. At the end of verse 13, in the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So that ending of the building and the start of the dedication is where I want to start today. So you notice in chapter 6, the first two verses, then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud, or in the dark cloud. I surely have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So presumably the reference there to the dark cloud would go back to the immediate context of God's filling the temple, but even before that, to the presence of God with his people. Remember in the Exodus that he led them by a cloud. The red cloud was used also on Mount Sinai. Again and again, God showed himself with the dark cloud, which indicated his presence as well as his holiness. So chapter 6 then, after looking back to the previous, what happened before, then goes forward with the dedication of the temple. And the main feature that most people would remember from chapter 6 is the long prayer of Solomon, the dedication, dedicatory prayer, which of course is also in the Book of Kings. And I want to spend some time looking at that, but before we get to that, I'd like to look at a little bit of the verses that precede. You see in verse 3, the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing, and he said, and so he makes this statement in verses 4 through 11 before the beginning of the prayer. And let me read at least part of this statement that he makes. He says in verse 4, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. Yet I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." And then he goes on to rehearse what are familiar facts, but it never hurts to remind ourselves of these things. How David had desired to build a temple, and the Lord had something else in mind, and said he would build a temple for David instead, and promised that his own son would sit on the throne and build the literal temple. So in verse 10, "So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." Now there are a number of interesting things here, which I'd like to point out, just because they really, I think, set the stage for the prayer that will follow, and also because they're just generally helpful. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "God has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth." There's an emphasis there on the directness of the connection. What God says he'll do, he will do. And that, of course, emphasizes God's sovereignty, because it's God who spoke with his mouth, and it's God who fulfills what he spoke. And, of course, again and again, we see that example in the book of Isaiah, you know, "I have declared it, and I will bring it to pass." Now, there's really an amazing directness here, because, of course, God spoke by Nathan, the prophet. So when it says God spoke with his mouth, he used means to do so. And, of course, God didn't just make the temple out of nothing. He used means to build the temple. But the emphasis in Solomon's prayer, and I would add the emphasis always in our prayer, should be the acknowledgement that whatever it is God's work ultimately. When he says he'll do something, he is the one who accomplishes it. He uses means to do so, and Solomon just spent a lot of time working on the project, you know, couldn't forget that. But the amazing thing about his prayer is that he says, "God, you've fulfilled it with your hands. You've got it, God." Of course, it's not just the building of the temple, it's setting Solomon on the throne and so forth, but there's an emphasis there, which comes up, of course, again at verse 10, the Lord fulfilled his word which he spoke. And so that's one important thing in his prayer that I wanted to point out. It comes up again later in verse 15, where he emphasizes the directness. Another thing which you would recognize if we actually read the whole passage is how many times the word name appears. You may have noticed that just from what I read. He says, verse 5, I have chosen no city that my name might dwell there. Verse 6, yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. Verse 7, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And so it goes again and again. And the idea of the name of God is prominent in the prayer that follows. As I'm sure you're aware, that we tend to treat names as kind of indifferent things. And you name someone this, well, you might as well name them that. But especially in the Hebrew mind, the name was very closely connected with the person, the characteristics of the person. And in this case, especially, the emphasis is that when God's name is there, that means his power and his presence are there. So to say that his name is in the temple means that God has said, especially, I will show my presence there. And that when you pray toward the temple, I will show my power in answering your prayer. And that's an important fact, which we may not normally connect with the name of God, but that's the emphasis here. The name of God represents especially his power and his presence. And I think, as I said, we'll see more of that as we go through the prayer. One other thing I want to point out, and that is the end of this statement, verse 11, which I didn't read before. And there I put the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with the children of Israel. The fact that the ark, of course, is central to the temple and to the indication of God's presence is, I think, clear. Everyone, you think of the temple, you think of the ark, the temple where the blood was put in God's presence was especially shown. But, of course, it's the ark of the covenant. And he makes it explicit, the ark, which is of the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel, pointing back to the Mosaic covenant. I just want to remind us again that this is the covenantal dealing with God in history, that the covenant which he made with Abraham is not trashed when you get to Moses, but rather elaborated on, and developed of course further in the time of David with the covenant made here. And so the promise to David that there would be a temple is a fulfillment of the promise all the way back in Moses' time, that there would be a fixed place of his dwelling. And this ark represents that. I think we'll see one of the references in the Pentateuch in a minute, but that's an emphasis which is throughout Chronicles, is that God's workings in David's time, his successors are based on what he's done through Moses. Any comments or questions so far on that particular part?
Thinking about name, like the Apostle John said, hallowed be your name. You say, whenever you ask the name of Christ, yes, so you need to just make that a good little formula in it.
Right. And of course, the third commandment, not to take his name in vain, is
right.
So important, he will not hold you guiltless because his name is so important. Yeah, that's right.
It's hard in our culture.
Yeah, there is still a residue in it, even as I was saying that I was in the congregation. You know, if you give someone a different name, you somehow have a power over that person. Kids, particular hate it when someone calls them by a different name or makes fun of their name, you know. And I've sometimes thought with colleagues who say God's name is there, how they feel if I start talking about their name that way. You know, people, you know, everyone sort of, there's still a residue of that, saying my name is something important, even though we don't think it is such a rich name. But that's right, we don't. You know, James is automatically Jimmy, you know, just like, well, the long middle section here of Solomon's Prayer, I'm going to attempt to cover fairly quickly, even though there's a lot that could be said here. Because I think it is, chapter 6 and 7 are tied together closely enough that I'd like to say a little bit about chapter 7 also. So, when it says in chapter 6, You may feel like you've come in the refrigerator in here. Sorry, at some point.
No.
Oh, okay. Not Illinois anymore. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I'm just starting to look at the long prayer of dedication that Solomon gave. So verse 12 then starts out, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. And that, there's a description there of the situation. And I'd like to point out, just there's a bit of an outline here, although the main part of it is this long section that can also be structured. So 14 through 17, verses 14 through 17 give what you might call the introductory part of the prayer. We don't normally outline our prayers, but just to help us think about what he's doing, it's kind of a general statement. And then verses 18 through 39, that long section, give the main portion of the prayer. And that itself can be divided. The last part of it, there are seven petitions, or seven, you might even say, situations in which he asks God to hear his people's prayer. And we'll see what those seven are. But then there's a concluding section, verses 40 through 42, concluding section of his prayer also. So let's look just briefly at the introduction. The first verse, verse 14, itself is striking enough. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth, and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they may walk in my law as you have walked before me. So that was 2 Chronicles 6, verse 16. And then verse 17 says, Lord, let your word come true. The emphasis in these verses is, first of all, on the uniqueness of God. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. Well, I think we'd all agree with that statement. But it's interesting, what he says makes God unique. And, of course, there are other things he could say, but the emphasis here is, you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants. The word mercy, as I mentioned before, is the Hebrew word chesed, which is translated loving kindness or mercy. I think the King James fairly consistently translates it as mercy. Maybe faithfulness, the NIV I think sometimes uses something like that. The emphasis here is, it's clear that it has some covenantal idea, because he says you keep your covenant and mercy. And the idea is that, you know, you keep your covenant in showing covenant love or covenant faithfulness. And that's the unique aspect. There's no God like you who deals in history with the people this way. And that, as you go through the rest of the chapter, you'll see again and again, Solomon's expectation is that God won't abandon his covenant. If he does, we're sunk. You know, we're in deep trouble. And so his prayer starts out that way. Lord, I will acknowledge at the beginning there's no one like you in covenant faithfulness and mercy. Now, there is a certain conditionality for enjoying the benefits or the blessings of that covenant. Obviously, there were kings who followed Solomon, who experienced God's covenant faithfulness, and that he chastised the nation. That's still covenant faithfulness, and that God chastises them. But you might say they didn't enjoy the sunshine of the covenant or all of the happiness of it. And he emphasizes that conditionality when he says in verse 16, "You will not fail to have a man to sit before me, only if your sons take heed to their way. They walk in my law as you have walked before me." So that conditionality is then going to be shot through these seven prayers, that those who refuse to walk in God's way, of course determined by the law of Moses, there again is the connection to the Mosaic covenant, those who refuse to walk in that way will find that God is faithful to chastise the nation and to even to cut off the life of those who walk wickedly before him. So the prayer is really in light of the fact that God is a faithful God, and yet that faithfulness is shown in different ways. And so then he goes on in verses 18 and 19 and 20, which really preface these petitions a little bit more, to acknowledge, first of all, that God is transcendent. So we use that word dedicated. God, of course, doesn't dwell in a temple. He's not some God who lives in a little house or even a great big house. God cannot be contained in a temple or even the heaven and the highest heaven. God fills all things. He is everywhere present, and beyond that even transcends the creation. But the wonderful thing is that God isn't only transcendent, right? He's also immanent, which is theological term, which is used to indicate that God is still with us, and that's the point of the temple, is that his presence is shown in a particular way here. So he says in verse 19, "Yet, even though you fill all the heavens, you're not indifferent. I know I can pray that you would regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication." And the emphasis is that God will actually hear from the temple, and so he emphasizes that in verses 20 and 21. "Hear from heaven," I said hear from the temple, I should really say, "when they pray toward the temple, then he will hear from heaven, his dwelling place." And so his attention will be there. His eyes will be open in verse 20. His attention, you might say, will be focused on the temple, to be ready to hear their prayers. That's the encouragement that we have when we pray with no physical temple. There's an emphasis here that they would be praying toward the temple. And you can probably think of biblical examples of that. Daniel, when he was in exile, prayed back toward Jerusalem. And Jonah did the same thing in their other references. But we don't pray toward the east anymore, because as Christ said, that there will be a day when they will not worship at that one mountain. God's worship will take place throughout the earth. And so, of course, we don't direct our prayers to a physical place, but the assurance is that especially as God's people are gathered, that's, you might say, the corporate analog of the temple is the gathering of God's people for worship, that God will hear our prayers. And that's an encouragement when we come to worship God. He will hear our prayers and answer them.
And it's a rich metaphor for that praying to the Lord and sit by the throne, that's the same idea, because we know God will hear our prayers. And we can be like Daniel, not only geographical, but we are still praying in his direction.
That's right. Yeah, and it's not as if we're, sort of all on equal footing. It doesn't matter. There's especially the emphasis on, because of God's covenant faithfulness, as a part of God's people, he will hear us. But that's, I think, what we'll see as we go through the prayer tonight. Well, I'd like to point out one reference in Deuteronomy 12:5. I don't have my marker board, so just look with me at Deuteronomy 12:5. This emphasis that I've already mentioned, that God would put his name in a particular place, was, I think, hard for us to recognize unless we'd wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. But Deuteronomy 12 talks about the fact that when they enter the promised land, he will set a place, and they are to go there to worship and not elsewhere. That'll come up later in Chronicles as they build high places and ignore this instruction. He says, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 12, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." And then he goes on to describe the fact that it's a sacrifice. So God had promised them, basically, the wandering days will be limited. You will come into the promised land, and God will set a place, and that points to the rich idea of a rest which they would enjoy, a rest from their wanderings, which idea is so rich that I thought about going into it now, but I think I'll wait until later. It's just a very rich biblical image, which the Sabbath day should remind us of every week, the rest we have in Christ. And so he says, I will have a fixed place, and I will promise them to put my name there, hear my prayer, your prayers, and receive your worship. So with that background, let's look briefly at the seven situations that he describes. But let me just kind of call them out to you. The first is the situation of oath-taking. That's in verses 22 and 23. I'm going to say a little bit about some of these. I'm not just going to mention what they are, but that'll give you that. The second main point is the situation for petitions is that of defeat, military defeat in verses 24 and 25. And then verses 26 and 27, the third situation is drought. And 28 through 31, the fourth situation is really kind of assorted other disasters which could come on: famine, blight, mildew, locusts, and so forth. The fifth has to do with foreigners, and that's in verses 32 and 33. Very interesting that he included that. And verses 34 and 35 talk about the situation of wars. Now, not the one with defeat, of course, would have to do with the military battle, but this wars would be as they're going out to battle, that God would hear their prayers and be with them. And the last one, verses 36 through 39, has to do with the national exile. So it's actually closely connected with the defeat in battle, because normally your people are exiled only after you lose to an invader or a conqueror and losing some other battle. So that's closely connected with that one before. And three of these have a military flavor. And there's certainly, through most of them, or through many of them, a kind of a corporate emphasis. But let me make comments on some of these individually. First of all, the oath in verse 22 that's mentioned, one sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath. If you have cross-references in your Bible, you may see a reference back to Exodus 22, verse 7, and following. There were situations in which men were required to take an oath. If there was some question of who done it, who had done what, then God would require them to take an oath to clarify the situation. And that's the prayer here is that if anyone is forced to take an oath, then that God would hear and judge, that he would discriminate between the righteous and the wicked. So, let me go on to some of the others. So the second one is defeat. Verse 24 and 25, "Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers." So you see already the bringing back, there's a hint of exile. And while we're at it, let me connect that with the seventh petition. Verse 37, or end of verse 36. "So when you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far and near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity," and he describes what a typical prayer would be, "we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of captivity where they have been carried captive, and pray toward the land which you gave to their fathers, city that you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and forgive and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now the statement at the end there is typical of many of these petitions. He says, when this happens and they pray toward the land or toward the temple, and he says, hear from heaven and maintain their cause. And he again mentions the connection of the temple being built for his name. Now, of course, you know, there was one big exile at the end of Chronicles, as I described, the 70-year exile. But there was actually at least one other exile which we'll come to in Chronicles, and I'll mention it, although we won't look at it. It's in chapter 28. The people are taken into exile. So there were smaller exiles which took place. The exile was a serious judgment on them. This was the land that God had promised to give to them. When they're taken out of the land, it's a serious matter. And that's why this plays an important part in Solomon's prayer. But you should notice also that this theme of repenting in captivity and being brought back is developed further. And there are promises of restoration given elsewhere, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 12 and in Deuteronomy 30. And God actually promises not only to bring them back, but he promises to circumcise their hearts. In other words, he's promising, I will enable you to repent, to come back. So it'll be his work of grace to bring them back, just as it was his chastising him and sending them back. So those references you might find helpful in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 30. Now, while I'm mentioning Deuteronomy, since I skipped over this in the beginning, the whole context of these petitions goes back to the blessings and curses which are spelled out in Leviticus and Deuteronomy especially. So you may remember there are a couple of chapters one in Leviticus and one in Deuteronomy where there's a list of blessings that will happen if they obey, and there's a list of curses that will come on them if they disobey. And much of what Solomon is describing here is drawn from those situations. And the reference in Leviticus is chapter 26, but let's turn to Deuteronomy 28 instead, just briefly to look at that. Again, I want to emphasize this because the prayer of Solomon is not isolated in biblical history. It's drawn from the Mosaic law and the conditions of the covenant, you might say. So in the first part of Deuteronomy, the first part of Deuteronomy talks about the blessings that will come on them if they're obedient. It shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, and so forth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Tackle you, right? All these blessings will come on you. And there are a lot of blessings which are described here. However, in verse 15, flip over a bit, he says, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then he says, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he describes curses. Let me just mention some of the verses here. For example, verse 37. You shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. So devastating will his judgment be on them. When they're sent into exile, the nations will say, this is an amazing thing. So great was God's judgment. Verse 58, for example, ties in again with the idea, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. We even mentioned the diseases of Egypt. There you see God's name in a sense which should strike fear. Fear, as he says, that you would fear this glorious and awesome, lest they dabble with sin. He mentions that he will bring upon them these things. And of course, that you see the plagues there and the sicknesses connect directly with what Solomon's praying. So I just read a few things, but I want to make the point that Deuteronomy 28 is closely connected with what Solomon is saying. He's really saying, Lord, you know, you promised blessing if we obey you, and you warned of chastisement if we disobey you. And he's saying, now that we have this temple, hear us when we pray, and deliver us from the chastisements which we bring on ourselves. I meant to say that at the beginning before we started looking at the seven situations, but that's especially connected with the management of this. Let me just make a few comments on some of the others. There are these interesting parenthetical remarks which Solomon makes. For example, in the fourth category, the other disasters, he says, verse 30, hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Just a parenthetical remark, but of course Solomon knew perfectly well that God knew us perfectly well. And he knew the sincerity of the repentance and judgment. And so although the blessings and curses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and even here, are in the context of a national situation, it's a covenanted nation which has said we will be the Lord's, and so the judgments and blessings should be understood in that context. But still, God discriminates, you might say, even within the nation, and he knows the heart of the one who prays, and he hears. And God alone knows the hearts of one man. It's a good thing for us to remember. We don't know other people's hearts, but God does know the hearts of his sons. Another parenthetical remark, verse 36, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Of course, you might say that's an obvious fact, but Solomon is recognizing that what he's saying isn't just talking into the air. This is relevant. God's people are going to sin. And so he doesn't say if they sin against you, if you could make that sort of distinction, but rather when the sin comes, they're judged. The only other one I'd like to make a comment on is one I find particularly intriguing in verse 32 and 33. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. But Solomon had an amazing evangelistic fervor, or missionary zeal, you might say, and it's too bad that that's lost on the New Testament Christians, who should have it even more. But Solomon recognized that this was such a great thing that God was doing, that people would be drawn to it. And even in the next chapters, the Queen of Sheba comes, a good example of what he's talking about. And he says, again, when this happens, confident, Solomon is confident that it will, he says, you know, hear the prayer of the foreigner who comes because of the glory of your name. Now, this is something which, in a sense, you know, we're amazed by, but in another sense, we shouldn't be. That was the Abrahamic covenant. Again, God would make his people to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, especially in the Messiah, but even foretasted that before the Messiah. And the psalms which they sang again and again spoke of the Gentiles coming to worship God. So it's a sad fact that, although it's prominent here in Solomon's prayer, it's lost on the nation too often. Again, we'll say, I'm afraid it's lost on the Christian way as well. But the fact that here God's work, which was especially restricted to a nation, was not intended to be that way ultimately. And even when it was restricted to a nation largely, they were to invite the foreigner and the offering, calling to faith. And so later on in Isaiah 56, I would point to the Bible, but when Isaiah 56, 67, you know, God says, he will give a blessing to the foreigner who comes to pray here. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And that's the verse, and of course, that's the thing when Jesus is cleansing the temple. He says, this is amazing. You know, you guys are, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you guys have made it a house of merchant. Exactly. Yep. Yeah. And that added so much force to Christ's statement. Solomon prayed, and here's the greater Solomon, and he comes here and there's no room for them to come. And he prayed. He says he made it a den of robbers. So that's part of the force of Solomon's prayer here, is that he had this grand vision that the nations would see the greatness of God's work and come. And that should be our prayer, that God would see that something great is going on among us. And we don't have, let's say, you know, this building, you know, we don't have that kind of thing to attract them. But the point was never that, really. The point was the greatness of God's calling out a nation to be his own view. So his expectation was that they would come. It should be our heart also. This prayer is so rich, I won't go into it anymore. The next petition after the one I just read mentions going out to battle. We'll see plenty of examples of that in coming chapters and how they, in the good times, prayed and sought God's face before they went out to battle. But there's a conclusion to the prayer here in verses 40 through 42, which you might say recaps what he's already said. Now, my God, I pray, let your ears be open. Let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. So he's saying again, asking God to hear. And the last two verses are drawn largely from Psalm 132, which I encourage you to look at. Psalm 132 has this kind of language. And there's an emphasis in these verses on the twofold aspect, on the kingship, which was mentioned at the start of our prayer. Remember, we looked at that, God would be faithful to preserve a life for them, and on the temple. So he says, you know, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. There's, again, the emphasis that God would stay in this place, in the sense of showing a special presence there. Let your priests be clothed with salvation, let your saints rejoice in goodness. It's a beautiful phrase. And then he adds in verse 42, don't turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. So there's that word again, mercies, emphasizing again the covenantal aspect, the mercies of David, that do that covenant, sure, covenant mercy. Sure. Well, it's a great prayer. Let me wrap up by covering part of chapter 7, and then next week I think we'll be ready to wrap up Solomon and move on to his son. After this prayer is made, in chapter 7, verse 1, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the burnt offering. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple, so that as before, the priests couldn't enter it. So there's a lot of a literary structure in Chronicles, which I'm not going to mention, but there is this glory shown before and the glory shown afterwards. What's different here is the fire coming down and consuming the sacrifices, which is a showing God's acceptance of them. And you can think of other examples. For example, in Numbers chapter, Leviticus chapter 9, that same thing happens at the dedication of the tabernacle. The fire comes down and consumes the altar, showing God's acceptance. And that's given here. And they're overwhelmed with the praise of God. So it says in verse 3, they fall down on their faces. And sing this familiar part of the psalm, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And it goes on there to describe the sacrifices that are made. Let me just wrap it up by making a few comments on the statement that the Lord makes to Solomon. Verses 12 and following are quoted frequently in our day, or maybe the King's Version. No, I'm sorry. This is the part that's quoted comes. And that is, you remember verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wickedness, that I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal them. That's God's promise to him, which is really his statement that I've heard your prayer, that I will do what you've asked. When God's people pray to me, I will do these things. When we quote that verse and apply it to America, we should be careful in the sense that it is a promise given to a covenanted nation. It is a nation which is promised to be the Lord's. And so we have to be, I think, a little careful in applying it. And yet there is still the faithfulness of God to hear the prayers of his people, to care for them, to bless them. So let me just make a few comments on the on these verses. First of all, there's, again, the covenantal language, my people who are called by my name, that emphasis on the relationship with God. Verse 16 is another rich aspect of that. God says that my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually, which is a great promise. Not only will he look on it, but his heart will be there. That is, his you might say, his compassion and care will be for his people. His heart and eyes will be perpetually. And then one other thing, I'm just going to fit on the page, is the warning of the judgment that would come. Verse 18, I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with your David, your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. That's language is echoed later on in Micah 5, which talks about the one who's going forth so of old, pointing to the Messiah. It echoes this language of being the one who would be a ruler in Israel. But then the verses that follow talk about the judgment or the chastisement that will come on them if they turn away and forsake his statutes. And you might say this is what we've already seen. He says in verse 20, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight. It will become a proverb and a byword in my peoples. That last phrase is not familiar. That's what we saw in Deuteronomy. He said in Deuteronomy that they will just mock. So what an example of devastation. That, of course, is fulfilled. Look at what happened. Devastation of Babylon. But God says that the house, in striking language, the house which he had sanctified, he will reject. Those are opposites, right? The house which he set apart for himself, he will push away from himself. Of course, in the exile, you can see that Ezekiel sees the glory departing from the temple, the judgment that will come on. But that isn't the final word. Though he brings that chastisement on him, yet he has already promised that he will be faithful. And though men are unfaithful to him, he will bring about a restoration. And that, I think you should understand these words in that context. Although God is warning Solomon not to presume on God's grace, not to assume just because his temple is there that they can act in the way they want. And that's a temptation which we have, I think, just because, you know, we're a part of a fellowship of believers that we will never undergo God's chastising. Although that's true, yet God says in the end that he will be faithful. He will bring the promise to Zion. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions. It's a pretty fast tour through chapter 7. Anything you want to add on 6 or 7?
Thinking that the church, how God's covenant is going to be the church right now in exile? Or are we been in exile for 70 years and all these remnants coming back?
The reformers referred to the time of God. Domination by the Church of Rome is the Babylonian exile church. In a sense, I think God has restored the church so far as he's blessed with a recovery of gospel truth. But if you look at the church as a whole, it's a sad thing. The church should not be divided the way it is. It shouldn't be unfaithful to God. So in that sense, I think there's still a suffering under the chastisement of God. Whether you call it an exile. Well, it's a complex matter because individual churches and individual believers can enjoy the blessings of a rest in the church at large. So, probably have to do with your view of the book of Revelation. See, it's some restoration from exile at some point. I think there is a sense in which the church has not really entered into the fullness of the rest that can be anticipated, certainly in the new heaven and new earth. Periodically, I think there are times of God's outpouring of the Spirit is a great blessing. I don't think I can answer the question in a simple way. But it's a. I think there's. The nation. Part of the point of having a nation like that as a model in the Old Testament is that we can see how it would apply to various situations. So whether corporately or individually, when we find ourselves in times of distress, when we should do what they were supposed to do, which was to look to God and not to just fret and fume and say, how am I ever going to get out of this mess? Realize that he restores. And I think that's probably the best lesson, however you view our situation, is to emphasize that it's God who sends revival and reformation. Mercies of David and Christ,
right.
Even more so,
right.
The mediator.
Far better.
Right.
So we have even more basis for faith.